The title of this message is The Loving Church. And as you know, we've been going through a series called Foundations for Living, and we've been focusing on the church lately. And we're going to sort of take a break in this series and pick it up again at the first of the year, because after we get back, we're in the full-blown Christmas season, and we'll be having some messages along those themes. But we're going to bring this series to a stop after this morning message and pick it up again in the first of the year. But let's talk about the church a little bit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've called us to be a part of the church. We thank you, Lord, that this is the only organization that you ever started, and you have called us to be a part of it. It's not an option. It's mandatory. It's required. But better yet, it's a privilege. And we want to be a part of what you are doing. So speak to us as we once again think of our place in your church, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we live in a time where our society is becoming more and more disjointed and divided. It seems these days that rather than celebrating what we have in common, we're emphasizing those things that separate us. I don't know when our culture here in the United States has ever been more divided, except perhaps in the tumultuous 60s. Families are falling apart like never before. And it seems like people are really searching for a place where they can belong. A community that they can feel safe in. A family that they can belong to. A place where they can genuinely love and be loved in return. And that is exactly what the church is. No, we're not perfect. And yes, we have our flaws. And as hard as you try, you're never going to find the perfect church. And if you do find it, don't join it, because you'll spoil it. Yes, the church is made up of imperfect people, but at the same time, as I've already said, the church is the only organization that Jesus ever started. There's nothing like it in this world, and it's still going strong. History tells us that the Roman Emperor Diocletian set up a stone pillar, and upon it were inscribed these words: "For having exterminated the name Christian from the earth." That was his wish, his aspiration. Needless to say, he miserably failed in his attempt to eradicate that which Jesus established and maintains, the church. Because Jesus said of this church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's why we've been taking some time to look at the church together. And you remember our brief little outline that we gave as we looked at the early church, as mentioned in Acts chapter 2, among other places, and we looked at the principles that governed them. This early church that turned their world upside down. And we pointed out four things about them. That they were, number one, a learning church. Number two, a loving church. Number three, a worshiping church. And fourth and lastly, they were an evangelistic church. We've already focused on the fact that they were a learning church as they continued in the apostles' doctrine. We noted how they were a worshiping church as we did that little mini-series on worship. Now let's consider the fact that they were a loving church. How do we know this? Because the Bible tells us that they looked out for one another. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, "Now all who believed were together, they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, and they divided them among all, as everyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Now an important word is introduced here in Acts 2 that describes this activity of the church. It comes from the Greek word koinonia, and it is translated many ways in the New Testament. It is translated most often as the word fellowship, but it is also translated into the English word communion, distribution, contribution, partnership, and partakership. Koinonia is something that is unique to the church. There is nothing in the world like it. That wonderful thing that takes place when God's people gather together. Yes, it includes our worship. Yes, it includes our fellowship. Yes, it includes our giving. Yes, it includes our service. It's all of these things that we do together as Christians and this wonderful bond that we share as members of the body of Christ. Now, the early church demonstrated this koinonia by taking others in that were less fortunate. They essentially had a communal situation. This was, by the way, done away with not long after this record is given to us in Acts. That was not something they continued on, but the principle behind it continued, reminding us that God's people take care of one another. We look out for each other because we're all part of the same family. And God has a unique role for this church that He has established. The word that is used most often for the church in the New Testament is a Greek word, ekklesia, and it means those who are called out. And God has called us as the church out. What has He called us out of? We're called out of the world. Because Jesus said, speaking of us as church, they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. John 17:4. That does not mean that we are to isolate ourselves from the world. For Jesus told us that we are to let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. That's what we're doing through Operation Christmas Child. We're letting our light shine to different parts of the world. We're saying we know we have suffering Christian brothers and sisters in other parts of the globe, and we want to show God's love to them in a tangible way. But we're also saying we want to reach out to those that are hurting, those that are without Christ, and we want to show them that God loves them in a way that they can see. So yes, we're to be a light in this world. We're called out of it, though. We're no longer to be a part of it. We're no longer to think the way this world thinks. But we're not only called out of the world as the church, but we're called together. We're called together. In Acts 2:44, we read that the believers there were together. They worshiped and prayed together. They studied the scriptures together. They ate together. They gave their tithes and offerings together. They shared the gospel together. You see, the New Testament knows nothing of the trend among many today to shop for a church as though they were looking for some supermarket. There are some people that will say, well, you know, I don't really have a particular church I go to. We just sort of hop around here and there and go to different churches. I'm on sort of a quest for spiritual maturity and growth, and we just look at what the other churches have to offer. I read recently that the top six things that people are looking for in a church are in this order. Number one, good music. Number two, social groups. Number three, big meeting rooms. Number four, a quality kitchen. Five, ample parking. And then lastly, clean restrooms. I thought, now isn't that interesting? Not one mention of good Bible teaching, worship, evangelism. No, clean restrooms and a good kitchen. That shows that a lot of people have their priorities out of whack. We just sort of shop around. We think of ourselves as the consumer. But the New Testament knows nothing of this distorted kind of thinking. The teaching of the scripture is we are to be a part of a local congregation and actively involved. Not coming and going as we please, but having a disciplined involvement in the church through our participation, through our giving, through our worship, and through all of the things that being a part of a church will entail. But some people say, well, I went to this one church, but I wasn't comfortable there, and so I tried another. Well, let me just say this to you, that part of my role as a pastor is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. So, well, don't encourage me in that now. So if you're coming to be merely comfortable, you're not going to like it here. Because sometimes we become too comfortable, and the Bible warned Israel about those who are at ease in Zion. In other words, those that are essentially resting on their laurels and are kicking back and are no longer actively doing what God wants them to do. You see, attending church is not a spectator sport. The Bible compares it to being a part of a family and being a part of a body. And in my body, I have a hand right here, and this hand will function. In fact, sometimes my hands will do things I'm not even planning on them doing. You know, I don't think about how I will gesture when I speak, but sometimes when I'm speaking, my hand will be over here and I'll think, what are you doing? I don't see how that has anything to do with what it's over here in this hand doing this. You know what? Excuse me, guys, can we get together for a meeting here? What's going on? You see, the brain is sending impulses. It's working through my body. The blood flows through my arm, the skin, the skeletal tissue, the blood vessels, and so forth. This hand is dependent on this wrist, which is dependent on this arm, which is dependent on the rest of the body, which is dependent on the heart pumping the blood and the mind, the brain sending the impulses. You can't just have a hand out there on its own, unless it's that hand they had in the Addams Family. You know that one that just sort of ran around on its own? Doesn't work. If you're a part of the church, you have to be connected. But some of us don't want to do that. Well, I'm uncomfortable, you know, opening my life up to other people. I don't, well, listen, if you want to be what God wants you to be, you've got to realize you're connected to the rest of us. We're connected to you. And every one of us has a part to play in the church. Every one of us has a job to do. Every one of us has a need to serve. Just this last Thanksgiving, just a few days ago, here at the church, we served a lot of people meals. And it was such a blessing for me to see so many members of this congregation taking time on their Thanksgiving day to serve people, to go out to the table, serving them the food, picking up the trash, cleaning up, setting it up, working hard. And I thought, what a demonstration of the love of God. And what a wonderful thing it is. But you know, I happen to know that's in, as we serve the Lord together, God blesses it. And there's something so wonderful that happens. And we begin to discover the truth for ourselves of the statement, where we are told it is more blessed to give than to receive. You say that to a kid and they think you've lost your mind. Because as a child, what do you look forward to at Christmas? What you're going to get. And when your parents aren't watching, you're shaking those boxes. You're peeling away the wrapping paper trying to discover what they got you this year. It's something that you want so badly, you dream about it. You leave hints for your parents. You know, you take the Toys R Us catalog out of the newspaper. You circle in red what you want. And then you actually have little maps taped on the dashboard of the car of your parents. And you have a map of the aisle to go to in Toys R Us where that toy is. All you can think about is what you're going to get. But as you get older, you start thinking more about giving. And you start discovering the joy of giving. And you actually find out one day, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I actually receive greater joy in giving than receiving something from someone else. Yes, we all have a part to play. Now let's focus for a few moments on what 1 Corinthians 13 says, because it talks about love. The Bible says that in the church, we are to speak the truth in love. And in doing so, we will in all things grow up unto him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Love is like the glue that holds us together as a church. And there is no more definitive chapter on love in the Bible than 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to look at just a few verses together. Starting in verse 4, we read this. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked and it thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Here is a description of God's love that we are to demonstrate one toward another. Notice that this love is not a mere feeling, nor is it abstract or even passive. The Bible does not say love feels patient. It says love is patience, or it practices patience. The Bible does not say the love has kind feelings. Rather, it says it does kind things. If you're waiting to feel this way before you do these things described in 1 Corinthians 13, you'll never do them. If I'm waiting to feel patience, I'll never have it. If I'm waiting to feel kind, I may never demonstrate it. This is not about my feelings. This is about something that God has put in my life. and something that I am to operate by faith even when I don't feel it. Because love is fully love, not when it feels, but when it acts. 1 John 3:18 says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So what do we learn? First of all, love is patient. This could be translated, love is long temper. This word is common in the New Testament and is used almost exclusively of being patient with people, as opposed with being patient with circumstances or events. Now, I've told you this before. This is no secret that I am by nature an impatient person. Some people are very patient and very passive, and they can just wait all day long, but I hate to wait. And, you know, so this time of the year is real hard for me. Because everywhere you go, there are lines. There's more traffic. There's just more of everything. Wait, wait, wait. And, oh, I'm impatient. But this is not speaking so much of patience with situations. It's patience with people. And this is saying essentially that love's patience is the ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person over and over again. Let me repeat this. Think about it. Love is patient. It is love's patience, the ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person over and over again. This is the love that Jesus spoke of that turns the other cheek. Where Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or in conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look out not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Can you imagine how our lives could be revolutionized if we actually practice that verse? Instead of walking around saying, what about me? What about my needs? What about my problems? We said, no, forget about me. What about you? What about your needs? What can I do to serve you? Think about it. But we live in a time where we don't want to be patient with people. We don't want to be long-tempered with them. And if they wrong us, we don't want to forgive them. We want vengeance. We want our pound of flesh. And if they don't like it, we'll sue them. That's so wrong. That's why the Bible says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let this secular, godless thinking influence you as a child of God. You are to be long-tempered. Then he says, love is kind. Just as patience will take anything from others, kindness will give anything to others. To be kind means that we are to be useful, to be serving, to be gracious. It's active goodwill. It not only feels generous, it is generous. It not only desires others' welfare, it works for it. It does something about it. Now, those are positive aspects of love. Okay, now here's what love is not. Love does not envy. Here are the first of 8 negative descriptions of love. Love is not envy, or it is not jealous. Now, there are 2 kinds of jealousy. Number 1 is when I want something that someone else has. I remember many years ago on Christmas, I received many toys as a kid. And I was very happy until I went over to my friend's house and noticed that he had received something for Christmas that I did not get. In fact, I didn't even know this thing existed until I got to his house. And now as I think back, it was the stupidest little toy. It was this little plastic skin diver kind of a toy. You put 2 batteries in it, and it kind of kicked its feet. Basically, it just sunk to the bottom of the pool, and bubbles came up. But I thought that was the coolest toy ever made. And suddenly, I was unhappy with what I'd received, and all my mom heard was, why didn't you get me what my friend got? Isn't that pathetic? We say, oh, that's so immature. Yeah, we really grow out of that, don't we? How's that old expression go? The only difference between men and boys are the price of their toys. Is there not some truth to that statement? I'm totally happy with what I have. It's great. Oh, God, you're so good to me. Thank you. Hey, where did my neighbor get that? When did they get that car? Well, when did they do that to their house? Well, and suddenly I see something that someone else has, and I'm unhappy with what I have. And it makes me boil inside. But there's a worse kind of jealousy than that. It's a second kind, not just where I want what someone else has, but I wish they did not have what they have. See, that's more than just selfishness. It's desiring evil for someone else. This is illustrated in the Old Testament story of two women. They both had babies, and one night, one of the women rolled over on her child, suffocated, and died. So she went over to another woman who had a live baby. She took her baby and acted as though it were her own. Well, when they woke up, the mother, who really was the rightful mother of that child, noticed that this other woman had taken her baby. She said, "Give me my baby back." The woman said, "It's not your baby, it's my baby." "Well, it's my baby." "No, it is." "Well, let's go to King Solomon, who's known for his wisdom." And so these two mothers come with one baby. "It's my baby," says one. "It's mine," says the other. Solomon looks, and the Lord gives them wisdom, and he says, "Bring me a sword. Let's cut the baby in half." And the one woman who is the real mother says, "No, no, no, don't cut it in half. Let her have it. It's fine. She can have it." Solomon says, "Now I know who the mother is. Give the baby to the mother that was willing to give it to the other." Because this other woman was so filled with jealousy, she would rather watch that baby be put to death than for that other woman to have it. See, she was happy with that decision, but the real mother would not permit it. You see, but that's jealousy in its worst state. "I actually wish evil on you because you've done better than me." Listen, you're going to have to deal with something in life. There are going to be people that do better than you. There are going to be people that look better than you. There are going to be people that sing better than you, that make more money than you, that have more effective ministries than you. They're going to just do better, and you got to just live with it. You can't be the top dog in everything. But you know what the Bible says? Be content with such things as you have. Because you know what you deserve? Judgment. And so do I. So anything that I have that's been given to me graciously by God, any ability, any talent, any resource, is a gift from Him, any opportunity, and I should rejoice that He would give me any chance to do anything of value. So it certainly rules out jealousy. The Bible says in James 3:14, "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth." That wisdom is not from above, but it's earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Boy, isn't that the truth. Verse 4, love does not parade itself. What does that mean? Let me just put it in real simple terms. Love does not brag. It does not parade its accomplishments. You see, bragging is the other side of jealousy. Jealousy is wanting what someone else has. Bragging is trying to make others jealous of what we have. It's called flaunting it. You know someone has less than you, so you just make sure they know how much you have. "Yeah, well, I have this and I have that," and we just love to rub it in. You know, it's the kind of a person that will give you a gift this year and they'll leave the price tag on it. That's a strange thing, isn't it? Just so you'll know how much they spent on your gift. There it is. And you got them some pathetic gift and you know it. And you say, "Yeah, I got you something too, but I haven't wrapped it yet. Give me a day." Because you're going to take it back and try to get a gift of equal value because you want to feel as though you gave them what they gave to you. But love does not brag. Love does not boast of its sacrifice. Love does not talk about all it's done for you. It just does it. Just do it and be quiet about it. And God promises that He will reward you for it. Your Father, who sees you in secret, will reward you openly. Verse 5, love does not behave rudely. True love is good manners. That's something that's lost today, isn't it? You know, we don't think about our actions affecting others. Well, hey, if that offends them, that's their problem. They need to get over it. No, maybe you need to quit thinking about yourself. You're a part of the body of Christ. Other people do matter. Their feelings do matter. You have to think about others. And love, verse 5, does not seek its own. This would speak of that aspect of fallen nature where we always want to have our own way. Love does not seek its own way. I read that there's an inscription on a tombstone in a small village in England. Here's what it says on the tombstone. Quote, "Here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares." Oh, that's pathetic, isn't it? Can you imagine if someone put that on your tombstone? Love doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked, verse 5 says, which means it's not aroused to anger or a sudden outburst of anger. Love guards against these things. Love thinks no evil. That's a bookkeeping term that means to calculate or enter into a ledger, a permanent record that can be consulted when needed. In other words, I keep a record of everything you've done that's ever offended me going back 25 years. Doesn't do that. You forget about it. Hey, they took advantage of you. Well, that's, you know, I'm not going to worry about that. Well, you shouldn't let them do that. You know what? It doesn't matter. I forget. That's how love is. Love believes all things. Or another way to translate it, love believes the best of every person. If a loved one is accused of something wrong, love will consider him or her innocent until proven guilty. You stick up for people. Someone comes up to you and says, did you hear the latest about so-and-so? They said this, and so you say, wait, stop right now. I don't believe that person would say or do that. And I don't think you should be spreading this about them. Let's go to that person right now with what you are saying, and let's see what they have to say. Well, I don't know if we should go to... Why not? Well, don't go to them. You talk to... Yeah. How would you like it if someone said something like that about you? Let's go to that person. Love believes the best. But how often we believe what? The worst. Did you hear so-and-so did this? I knew it. I always knew they would do that. You know how it feels when someone says that about you, though? Someone spreads a lie. Others believe it without even confusing themselves with the facts. Love believes the best of every person. And it endures all things. It refuses to give up or surrender or stop believing or hoping. Love will not stop loving. You say, Greg, that's real nice. You know what you've just read. And maybe some people can do that, but I can't do that. Well, you know what? Welcome to the club. I can't do this in my own strength. But God has commanded me to love, hasn't He? Where do I receive this love? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It comes from God. So I must say, Lord, I'm not naturally patient. Lord, I'm not naturally one that believes the best of every person. In fact, I believe the worst of every person. I'm a cynic. Lord, it's not easy for me to not brag. I always brag. Lord, I'm jealous by nature. God, help me. So first acknowledge you don't do this naturally. You can't do it on your own. And then say, Lord, now help me by the power of your Holy Spirit to do this. And then start taking action. And the next time you start to brag, you just stop yourself. No, I'm not going to do that. The next time you find yourself gripped by jealousy, no, I'm just not going to allow that to happen. The next time that anger is seething, you just put a clamp on it. God, help me not to do that. Be conscious of it. Because you're a part of the church. And we are to love one another. And Jesus said, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Listen, we're on the same team, guys. Let's not bite and devour one another. Let's not backbite one another. Let's not slander one another. Let's not pull down one another. Let's love one another. Let's hold up one another. Let's think the best of one another. Because we're all in this together. And this is the church. It's not perfect. But Jesus started it, and you're a part of it, and God wants to use you in the church. But let's be a productive member, not a bystander, and certainly not one that hurts the rest of the church, but one that supports it. And let's let our light shine in this world. And so people would come here at our services and look around and say, you know what? That preacher of theirs, he's that bald guy, I don't like him that much, but I'll tell you, those people, they love one another. There's love in that place. May that be said of this congregation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your truths to us. Now help us to put this into practice. We freely admit, Lord, we fall short. We acknowledge that we're weak, Lord, in our own abilities, but yet your love is shed up brought in our hearts by your Spirit, and as we abide in you, as we sink our roots in you, we can bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. So help us to do just that, for we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.